Well, let's get ready to dive into God's Word now. We are going to follow up, kids, as Pastor Eric was saying. We're going to see today how Jesus keeps His Word, His promise to us. And you can build your life on that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 23. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is pray first. In a perfect world, I like to read God's Word, hide it in your heart, pray, and then we talk about it. But this story, I felt like, lends itself better to preaching as we go along, because it's just so, it almost reads like a movie as we go through this. So I'm going to go to the Lord now. I'm going to pray a short prayer for God to help us. And children, that's why pastors do this. We know that if the Holy Spirit doesn't help us, we can read God's Word, but it remains a mystery to us. But if God will help us, it comes alive, and it's like a spotlight is on it, and it makes perfect sense to us. And that's always our prayer here at Redeemer, that the Word of God would do its beautiful work in your life. So come with me in prayer, and then we'll go on this great adventure that we've got in today's text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been worshiping You already in this Christian worship service, and we know, because of Your promise to us, that You are here, spiritually present with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we know that You bring us into union with Christ, who is in heaven, and therefore we are with Jesus as well, that He really does still stand beside His people. And so I pray on behalf of all that are here, both in this room and that are here present at home, would You meet us in this holy moment? And would You increase our faith? Would You use the Word of God and then, Holy Spirit, call faith forth from each one of us? And may, at the end of this sermon, may each one of us be more mature in our faith walk with You, King Jesus. We continue to pray as a church that You would help us do church during this pandemic, that You would walk with us every step of the way. We continue to pray You would protect our most vulnerable from this virus. I pray, Lord Jesus, a special prayer for those that are still having to be at home because they have very serious health issues. And they cannot yet be in church or in stores and go out that often. Lord, give them patience, endurance, and fortitude, and a sense of hope that together we will get through this. I pray that You would also help us as a church to continue to love our community well. That we, the Christians of this community, would be the patient ones, the loving ones. That as we watch the non-believers around us, their patience and their anger grow thin and their frustration with everything that's going on, may You remind us we have the Holy Spirit who works powerfully within us, and we are called to be different, to be a witness to them, that there is a God who reigns, who is good, and we can trust Him. Finally, I pray that You would protect us from the evil one. Lord, we know that we have enemies. We know that there are enemies out in the world that stand against the truth of Your Word. But we also know from Your Word that we have spiritual enemies because we are the church. And so we pray in Your great name, Jesus, protect us from all of our enemies. Bind them in the power of Christ. And now set us free that we might hear Your Word today and grow in faith. We pray all of this in Your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right, as a way of an introduction, I just wanted to reiterate, it's been a while since I've said this. As we go through these stories, remember, we're not anti-Semitic, okay? But we are going to talk about pockets of the Jews in the first century that were against the church. So as we go through this, I just want to remind everybody, it's really not about the Jews' hostility in this story, in the Sanhedrin. This is really about the world's hostility to Christ and the devil's hatred towards Him. So if Jesus had come to a different country in a different age, it would have been a different group that would have posed Him, like we're about to read. It's just, at the end of the day, this story that we're about to study here today is the animosity of non-believers in their rebellion against the authority of Christ in their life. And it most definitely at its root is a picture of the hatred that Satan, our arch enemy, has for Jesus Christ and for his people. Now the bad news, and you're going to see it in this story, is the devil and the world, in a sense, know they cannot get at Christ now. He is above touching. They tried their best and he survived it. They killed him and he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven. And the devil cannot touch him there now. But he can make war on us, the church. The book of Revelation is all about that reality. That once the devil knew he had been defeated in the resurrection of Christ, the great dragon turned his attention towards Christ's followers, the church. And so that's the big picture of what we're going to be seeing in this story. Now, theologically, what's going on in this story? Have you ever thought about how does a person grow in faith? How does it actually happen? And theologically, that's what's going to be going on in this story. You're going to see how the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul, who dwells powerfully within us, uses the spoken word of God to call faith forth, to call it out of you in greater measure. We're going to see it in the Apostle Paul's life over the next coming weeks as you watch his faith expand and grow in what Jesus Christ has said to him. And that is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in this sermon this morning. He wants to call faith forward out of your heart. He wants it to grow and to expand, and it will. If you will submit to the preaching of the word, you are about to hear a great story that then the Holy Spirit is going to say, now, because you have heard that story, believe and keep believing. And he wants to grow faith in your life. That's the application that we're going to reach at the end. So if you're ready, let's jump in. Verse 11 in chapter 23. When we get to this verse here, the Apostle Paul has had a horrible 72 hours. He's been beaten twice by a mob and almost killed. He's been put on trial where he was punched in the mouth for giving his testimony. He's had the religious leaders of his day, the highest authority, turn their back and join the mob in hatred towards him. And on top of that, he's cursed the high priest, which the Old Testament says not to do, and he didn't mean to do. So in the midst of this trial, where he's being abused, he actually apologizes for cursing the high priest. He called him a whitewashed tomb, in effect, and that God was going to strike him. And then he's had a whole day now to sit in his prison cell in the fortress Antonia, surrounded by these Roman guards, to think about how alone he is. And it really was one of Paul's lowest moments. And we know that because of what Christ in his love did for him. Paul must have gotten so low. And remember, there's no Bible. He can't pull it up on his phone. He doesn't have the Bible in front of him. The book of Acts has not been written yet. Most of the New Testament has not been written at this point. And so he's very isolated. When we looked at last week, during the night, Jesus himself came and stood in that prison cell beside Paul. Stood beside him. And he looked at Paul and he basically said two things to him. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Jesus said, take courage. Meaning, take it from me. I'm right here with you. You are never alone as you go through this. Be encouraged, Paul. I'm strengthening you. And then the second thing he said is, and I give you a future. I give you a future. You gave me your heart. I give you a future. You will not end at the hands of your enemies. You're going to end in love as I take you into glory. And that Jesus makes that same promise to every one of you. Take courage from me, says Jesus in verse 11. and I give you a future. Now, here's how faith grows. You, the reader, as we go through this story, are to understand a word of God spoken keeps speaking forever. Because from this moment forward, after verse 11, Jesus Christ is not going to audibly speak again to Paul that we know of for the rest of his life until the end in Rome. But what Paul understands, and you're going to see it in his action, and you will understand, once Jesus has spoken a word to you, his word is alive. And it's like it keeps speaking every day, whether you hear it or not. And a word written down, as we have it in Scripture, is forever. So you're to get up every day of your life and know, Jesus is standing beside me, and I have given him my heart, and he has given me a future. So that's what we read when we begin in verse 11 and where we are. It says in verse 11, the following night, the Lord, and in context, this is the Lord Jesus, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And then the sun comes up, and it gets worse. And when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Now who is this? Well, there was a group at this time in Israel because of the Roman occupation known as the Zealots. There's a very strong argument that can be made that Judas Iscariot was one of these. And that would explain his disillusionment at the end of Jesus' ministry when he realized Christ was not going to deliver them from the Romans. We don't know for sure. But we know that this group was, they were out there. There were pockets of militia, these zealots, all over the countryside and most definitely in the city. And we've talked about that in previous sermons. They operated outside of the law and they killed people to achieve their ends. They were as violent as they come. They used these long, thin daggers and they would walk up and assassinate different people. And they were very serious about running the Romans out of Israel. That's what happens the following day. 40 of these men make an oath before God. We will not eat or drink until that man is dead. And so you see already, and you see this even today, how the devil can place a lie in a man's mind, and the lie can take possession of him and lead to violent conclusions. And somehow, some way, these men got it in their mind that that man in that prison was a threat to Israel's self-identity. And he needed to be eliminated. So they take this oath not to eat or drink. That alone would have made me angry. Right? Because I get hungry. I start getting angrier and angrier. And 40 of them have made this oath. And then it gets even worse. Verse 14. They, these men, went to the chief priest. That's Ananias, and he is just a piece of work. We're going to read about him next week. They went to the chief priest, and they went to the elders, and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, they say, along with the counselor, give notice to the tribune, that's Claudius Lysias, to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now think of the deception of this. They essentially went to the church, to the religious leaders, to Ananias and his cronies, the 71 that were on the Sanhedrin. And you know, life being what it is, not all of them agreed with this. Of the 71. But there were enough of them. They go along with this plan. So the Sanhedrin is going to call in the following morning. The tribune call on him and say, we would like to examine Paul a little bit more accurately from yesterday, since yesterday got out of hand and we almost killed him. But now we're ready to do this more orderly. Would you bring him back down to the temple so that we can examine him? And I'm sure they were thinking, last time Claudius came with four or five soldiers, and these 40 men have told us, on the way, in these narrow alleyways of Jerusalem, we will jump those Roman soldiers and engage them, and we will kill Paul, and he will never make it to the temple. And the high priest goes, I like it. And so he goes along with it, and the trap is set. And Paul might as well be a lamb being led to the slaughter the next morning. Verse 16. Now we read, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Now what's significant about that line? Up until this point in Holy Scripture, we know exactly zero about Paul's family until that verse. Apparently, Paul had at least one sister, and she and her husband lived in Jerusalem at the time. And apparently, they had at least one son. Paul had one nephew. We know very little about Paul's private life, but he had a family, and he had a sister. And so we read in verse 16, the son of Paul's sister, his nephew, heard of the ambush. Somehow word gets back to this young boy, and there's a verse here that leads us to believe he was a preteen. And you kind of think, well, there's 40 men who've made the vow. There's 71 men at the Sanhedrin that know. So people kind of knew about this on the Jerusalem side of things, the Israelite side. They spoke a different language than the Romans, but they were confident that this conspiracy would not get back to the Romans in the garrison before Paul was dead. So Paul's nephew hears of this, and he does something remarkable. This young, we believe, preteen little boy went and entered the barracks and told his uncle what was happening. And notice what Paul does, right? He's got up the next morning. Jesus has said, I'm right here beside you, Paul. And once a word is spoken, always speaking. So just because Paul doesn't see him in the morning like he did in the evening, by faith, he knows Christ is there. So verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, can you please take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him, and he brought him to the tribune, Claudius Lysias, and he says, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And verse 19 is why we think this was a young boy. So the tribune took him by the hand. That's hard to imagine a Roman officer, especially the commander of the fortress, reaching out and taking a teenager's hand, a young man. Certainly not a man's hand if he was in his early 20s. But you would definitely do that for a boy in these barracks, surrounded by all these grown soldiers. So the tribune reaches out and takes Paul's nephew by the hand. And they lead, he takes him away so they can have a private conversation. So verse 18, he took him, brought him to the tribune. Verse 19, I'm sorry. So the tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, he asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And Paul's nephew tells him the truth. The little boy said, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, Tribune. They're ready. And they're waiting for your consent. Verse 22, so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Keep your mouth shut, kid, and go home. Now, what the tribune does next is what a professional officer would do. He goes all Arnold Schwarzenegger on him, right? He cowboys up. It's also an indication that Claudius knew these zealots were very intent on following through with this plan. The Romans fought them for years in guerrilla warfare. They were the terrorists of the first century. So look at what this professional soldier does. Then he called two of the centurions to him. Now remember, a tribune has 1,000 men under him. That's where he gets his title. Under the tribune, there would be 10 officers known as centurions. Each centurion had 100 soldiers under him, hence 1,000. He calls two of them, and he gives them these instructions. Get ready, verse 23, 200 soldiers. Mobilize them right now. Get 200 soldiers ready. Get 70 horsemen ready. And 200 spearmen on top of that, to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, which was 9 p.m. So it's sometime in the afternoon, the tribune has had this conversation. He calls these two centurions to him. And he says, I'm basically, when you think about it, it's 470 men. He's going to cut his entire garrison in half and leave roughly 500 plus men here. But he's sending 470 men out. And they're going to do it under the cover of darkness. Now, why would he do that? Because Jerusalem is a walled city. And it was densely populated. And he knew it was going to be tough protecting Paul during this journey out of the city. And he knew if they made it to the front gate and they got out into the countryside was swarming with militia. And he didn't know how far this conspiracy had gone. So what they did is they formed three concentric circles around Paul. They put him on a horse, and they put the cavalry around him. Then they put the heavily armed 200 foot soldiers around that, and then on the outside, the spearmen. These were the lightest soldiers and would be the first to engage in one-on-one combat if they were attacked. Verse 24, he says, so provide mounts for Paul to ride, and then bring him to Felix the governor. So they're going to go all the way to Caesarea. Now, you know, if you're in a position of leadership, you know exactly what he's doing right now, right? He is passing the buck on down the line. Felix is his boss above him. He reigned from 52 AD to 60 AD over the whole region. He was appointed by the emperor Claudius and reappointed by the emperor Nero. So we know exactly a range of when this story took place. And he basically tells these officers, we got to get him out of the city. Send him to my boss up in Caesarea. And then Luke records this fascinating bit of information. He wrote a letter to Felix, his boss, the governor, that he sent with the cavalry to give to him when they delivered Paul in Caesarea. The point of this letter, what is so significant, is the tribune puts in writing to his boss that Paul is innocent. That's God protecting the reputation of his people. He's going to put it in writing that he does not deserve death. He doesn't even deserve to be a prisoner. He's going to tell his boss, but I can't figure out what to do with him, and there's a plot against him, and so I'm sending him to you. Now, the question has arisen over the years, how did Luke get this letter that he's about to record? Well, our best guess is that this letter was probably read in the court case in Caesarea to Paul and to Luke and the people that were with him. The Romans were very meticulous about the law and about being able to answer the charge against you. So we're pretty confident this letter would have become public information. So verse 26, here's the letter. Claudius Lysias, that's who's writing the letter, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, which he wasn't, he's a very bad man. To His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, down to the Sanhedrin. And I found, he writes, that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So he orders the Sanhedrin, send representatives up to Caesarea and make your case before Felix. All right, put up the picture, Scott, if you're ready, of the map. So this is what's about to happen on this night at 9 p.m. at night. I know this was the best map I could find that showed this route. Here is Jerusalem high up in this mountain range. They're going to go to a town called Antipatris right here. That's a Roman military base. It's about 38 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, and it's all downhill. They're going to come out of Jerusalem. They're going to make it as far as here. They're going to rest the next day, and then the cavalry are going to leave, and they're going to shoot on a run all the way up to Caesarea, which is like another 30 miles north of this military Roman base up to Caesarea. So I wanted you to have that in your mind of the drama that's about to unfold, because they have to get Paul out of the city. So imagine this fortress, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, the doors fly open, and almost half of the garrison comes flying out. So we read these words in verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, and they brought him by night to Antipatris. I can imagine people, bystanders coming by. You see that guy in the center? What did that dude do? Right? That's a lot of people guarding that one guy. He's either somebody extremely important or he is really in trouble. But they come bursting forth. They get him out of the city, and they get him all the way to Antipatris. And the next day, we read that the soldiers, the spearmen and the foot soldiers, they return back to Jerusalem, the barracks, and they let the horsemen go on with Paul. They do a sprint the rest of the way, the cavalry does with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and they delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. Can you imagine what the emotional state you would be in after that ride all night? And then you rest at the Roman garrison. And then you ride for that 30 miles on horseback, sprinting up to Caesarea. They present him to the governor. In verse 34, on reading the letter, he asked what province Paul was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, in other words, Felix knew, yeah, you're my problem, he fell under his domain. Felix said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. It's going to be 5 more days before the accusers get up there. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall in the zealots meeting the next morning. How come Paul's not coming? Because he's not here. Where is he? He's in Caesarea. What? How did that happen? Well, they took him there by night because they got wind of the conspiracy. All right, now what's the application? What's he want us to take away from this? And I've got just a couple of things that I've been led to, I believe, in prayer to encourage you guys with from this story. Remember, Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit operates powerfully within us. Not weakly, not timidly, powerfully, he says, within us. And Jesus has spoken to Paul, and he's given him a message. I'm with you every step of the way, and I give you a future. Now, for Paul, Jesus got very specific, right? So Paul now knows he's not dying in Jerusalem this night. He's not dying on the way to Caesarea. He's not dying in Caesarea. We're going to read later he's shipwrecked and thrown into the ocean, but he probably was thinking, well, I'm not dying here either, because he's been promised he's going to make it to Rome and stand before the emperor and testify for Christ. And a word of God spoken is always speaking. No matter what you go through, a promise that God makes to one of His children is always a promise. God never crosses His fingers, kids, puts it behind His back. A promise made by God is a promise kept. And what the Holy Spirit does in Paul's life, and He does it in every believer's life, is once you know that about God's Word, the Spirit works powerfully within you, and that's how your faith grows. The Spirit calls it forth from you. As you go through harder and harder times, it's like, let's grow together. You know God is still with you. And I know this is hard times, but let's grow together. And He calls your faith forward. And this trap in this story could not have been any darker. I mean, it is dark. Lawless men have conspired, 40 of them, willing to trade their life for your life. That's a bad day, man. It's a bad, bad day when people hate you that much. And on top of that, the religious authorities have gone along with the plan. They like it. So now you've got the authorities conspired against you, and you've got the criminal element conspired against you. You're really up against it. But you see with the turning of Paul's nephew what Jesus can do. What Jesus can do. Here was the problem with the conspiracy. Jesus had said something else was going to happen. And whatever Jesus says happens. And so you see God going to work. Proverbs 21:30 says these beautiful words. Proverbs says, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, and there is no human counsel that can ever prevail against the Lord. There's nothing that men can do that can prevail against the plan of God. Isaiah has two very famous verses that are referenced a lot in sermons like this. Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord is taunting those that were trying to overthrow Him. And the Lord says, take counsel together, but it will not come. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for I am with my people. Go ahead, have your meetings, give your speeches. But if I have spoken something else to happen, that's what's going to happen. One of the most famous verses, probably the most quoted verse when you're in this theme of God's power over His enemies, Isaiah 54. No weapon fashioned against God shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and it is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. God's message to His people. Once I have made you a promise, we will reach the nations with the gospel. And I will win. And we will remake this earth. I'm coming back. And evil will not succeed in the end. Once those words have been written down, which they have in God's Word, there is no weapon formed against God that can succeed in overthrowing that plan. And that's what you see in this message, in this story. No matter how cunning, no matter how dark the earthly circumstances might become, you cannot overthrow the promises of God. I love this quote. It says, this is one of the commentators put, one of the main lessons that this story teaches all believers is that despite what we cannot see, Jesus is spiritually directing the hearts of worldly people through secret inspirations. And I love that. Think about that. That little nephew somehow got wind in the city. Maybe he heard some of the Jews whispering. Maybe Paul's family was still somebody of influence, like Paul was before he betrayed them, they would say, and became a Christian. But maybe his sister and her husband were higher up within the authorities. And that little preteen boy, and when he got wind of the plot, he didn't think, well, that's sinful. And Jesus sits on His throne. I should do something. No, you know the Holy Spirit didn't whisper that. Jesus whispered, "That's your uncle. That's my uncle. They're talking about killing my uncle." And so Jesus moved that little boy to run with his little feet all the way to the fortress Antonia. And I have the courage to knock on that front door and say, "I need to see my uncle." And then Jesus worked in the guards at the front door to say, "Well, I guess we've got to let him in." So he let the boy in to see the prisoner, Paul. Think of that. Then he goes to see Paul. Paul's like, "Well, this is bad. So go see if you can get an audience with the tribune." The tribune hears the plan. The tribune does not think in his head, "You know, my purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Right? That's how Christians think. He didn't think that. He thought, if Paul is killed, it'll be my neck that's on the line. Because I'm the leader of this fortress and I'm in charge of all the prisoners. And I'm not having that. And the zealots, I bet, are going to do it if I send him to the temple. And Jesus was at work. And so all these men get organized to take Paul. And they all think they're doing it for reasons that are good for them. But what they don't see that the believer is to see is standing behind all of that is King Jesus, who has spoken, "You're going to Rome, Paul. You're not dying here. I got you. I'm in control of your life." And so they blast him out of the fortress and get him all the way to Caesarea and hand him off to Governor Felix. And then you're going to see the Holy Spirit bless that. And he's going to get Paul's witness and testimony is going to continue to expand now in front of higher and higher ups within the Roman government. Because Jesus Christ reigns, and let your faith now grow. Because he's made a promise to you too, to every one of you. "I stand beside you and I give you a future, my people, the church. And no matter what they do to you, and no matter how bad it looks, I'm with you, and they cannot overthrow my plan." One author put it this way. I thought these words were beautifully written. He says, "God is on the throne of the universe, and the scepter of power is in his hand. And he is directing all things after the counsel of his own will. Not only did God create all things, but God is ruling and reigning over all the works of his hands. God is the Almighty. His will is irreversible. He is the absolute sovereign in every realm that he has created. Human or spiritual, our God is the absolute sovereign over every realm." Lock that in your heart and let your faith grow. God's got you in life and in death, in good times and in persecution. And if you find yourself in the middle of the night surrounded by the U.S. Army, being hurtled out because somebody wants to kill you, he's no less king in that moment than he was the night before when he stood beside Paul's bed. Don't you know that was incredible for Paul to see the Jesus, his Jesus, and he heard the words, "Be encouraged, my son. Be encouraged. I'm with you all the way." And a word spoken once is always speaking to the believer, the promise of God. The other thing that I felt led then in as we near the end, I wanted to get super personal. Are you discouraged here today? We live in discouraging times. The news is discouraging. I hate the color yellow now, right? I go apoplectic when we go orange. You don't even want to be around me if we go red again, right? Are you discouraged? Are you weary by what we're going through? Or maybe something in your marriage? Maybe a teenager who's not behaving or is going astray in rebellion, or a husband or a wife or a work situation. We have several members of our church still on 4-day work weeks. Their salary has been cut. The good thing about Christianity, what I love being a pastor so much, is we don't sugarcoat life in the Bible. and we don't sugarcoat it here in the church. We recognize as Christians, life is a huge problem. In fact, it's a series of problems, one after another. And the Bible is honest to its children who listen to it when it says, oftentimes, you, the believer, are going to be surrounded by mystery. You just don't know what God's up to. Why is God allowing this to happen? And the saints of the last 2,000 years have written some beautiful books where they testify that God allowed things to happen in their generation that truly staggered Christians. It staggers us. Where we cry out, my God, where are you? You know, things just get so dark and we cannot understand how can God bring good out of this earthly situation. When you're in those moments, though, you are to remember, I have the Holy Spirit within me who is operating powerfully within me. And the Holy Spirit brings me into union with Christ who is reigning in heaven over all of my life and all of my life's problems. And I now have two promises spoken over me. He is with me, standing right here beside me in this situation that is so discouraging to me. I am never alone. And He has promised me a future. He has promised me a future. My life will not end in meaninglessness. It will end in glory. And you are to preach yourself that every day, because that is the truth. Because of Christ reigning on the throne, you can say as a believer, my very best, happiest, most fun days of all are always ahead of me. Always ahead of me. Because of the future that Christ has promised me, who reigns and stands with me right now. Don't ever forget that as we go through these dark times together. And then I'll close with this last concluding remark to the non-believers. If you're listening to me at home preaching this lesson or here today, do you have a pull within you right now to come to Jesus? Do you feel that? Do you feel this thing, almost this emotion inside that's drawing you towards Christ? Do you feel yourself saying things like, I think this story is true, and I want to believe in this too? If you do, non-believer, that is the Holy Spirit operating powerfully within you. He is using the very words of God to call forth believing faith for the first time. Come to Christ. Because it is no accident that you're hearing this message today. There are no accidents in God's kingdom. It is intentional. And you've heard the message and you're being pulled by the Holy Spirit because He's bringing faith out of you right now. And He wants you to bow the knee, to pray and receive Christ as your King, and know that these two words are now spoken over you. Jesus Christ now stands with you and you have a future because He's promised to give you one. If you feel that pull, non-believer, bow your head, open your heart, and let Him in. And He will come and stand with you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are Your people. And we may look like to the strong of this world, like lambs being led to the slaughter. They can conspire. They can vote, they can plan, they can finance movements, they can write their books. But we know because of Christ that we are victorious. And so I pray for us as a church. We are one of many in this world that make up the invisible kingdom of God. May we be the hands of Christ and the voice of Christ here in this community. May You so rule our hearts and so operate within us with such great power that even if we look like lambs to the wolves of this world, may we convey to them a confidence and a security in Your control over all things that they are drawn to. And may You bless us, Lord. by giving us opportunities when the dark times come for them to share with them the hope that we have in you, King Jesus. We pray all these things in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing to rest upon each one of you until we're back together again. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God His Father who sent Him, and may the powerful presence of God the Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we're back together again. Amen.